Do you want to open your Bibles this morning to 1 Samuel chapter 6? 1 Samuel, as we work our way through this book, things get quite interesting from here on. It's been interesting up till now. And, you know, the last time we saw it, we had the Ark of the Covenant being captured by the Philistines, and the idea that sort of God was in a box. And the idea that sometimes we think that God's in a box and we can just bring him out and wave him around like some magic or lucky charm or whatever. And that's not the way God operates at all. But as I was thinking this week about this study, I thought, you know, we spoke last week about the statue of Dagon, this great big 8-foot tall statue with the torso of a man and the head of a man and the tail of a fish just standing there in the temple. When nobody was there in the temple, the statue fell down, and it fell down twice in two consecutive nights. And I just wondered, with the Ark of the Covenant lying there, that was in some measure, an indication to the children of Israel of the dwelling place, or the place where God met his people, where the Shekinah glory sort of came down upon. And, you know, I could just picture Dagon's temple, dark as sin, and suddenly this Shekinah glory just shines in the place, and no wonder the statue fell down. We can't put God in a box. God will do what God will do. And I think I've entitled this talk this morning, God's Secrets. And God is in the business of looking after us in the way that he sees fit, not the way that we see fit, because sometimes most times I get it wrong. So we get to a situation where the Philistines have been literally plagued. They've had some sort of cancerous plague amongst them. Most commentators think it was probably a bubonic plague spread by the rats. And so at verse 1 in chapter 6 it says, "When the ark of the Lord had been in the Philistine territory 7 months, the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners and said, 'What shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us how we should send it back to its place.'" What shall we do with the ark of the Lord? They thought it was a great victory to have captured this ark. They thought that this was them. They had actually captured the Israelite God. But God had glorified himself. He glorified himself by humiliating Dagon, their great god, and sending a plague amongst the people. More than anything on earth at that point in time, this ark represented God's presence on earth. It was a representation. It wasn't God. It was a representation. It was a holy object. If you remember rightly, Moses was given the architecture for the box on Mount Horeb. He was told to take this and make this ark, and to make a lid for it, and it was called the mercy seat, and it was beaten out of one piece of gold with the cherubim making the sort of arms in the back for the chair. And God would come down in his Shekinah glory and minister to the people from that place. But the ark itself wasn't God. It was an instrument that God used to show his glory. Just the same as you and I should be filled with the Holy Spirit, filled with the Shekinah glory of God, we should be that instrument that God would use to show himself to this world. We are not God, but we are a vessel in which God chooses to dwell. And that, to me, is a marvellous thing indeed. A marvellous thing. They thought if they had the ark, the Philistines thought this, that they had God in a box. But they did not have God. He had them. He had them where he wanted them. Why did they keep it 7 months? Why? Well, you know, they always thought that if we kept it long enough and we did a few kind of magic connotations with it and a few sort of rumblings around, then maybe we could move this God into accepting us as being the people of the ark and not the Israelites. It's hard to stop resisting God when you're in the wrong place. These Philistines, if they had really recognised who God was at this point in time, they would have been flat on their face before God, repenting of their sin. And God would have accepted that. God would have accepted that. It doesn't matter who you are or what you've done. God is not in the business of partiality. He will accept you for who you are. But these Philistines, although they had seen or thought they had seen the action of God amongst the people with this great plague that was struck, amongst Dagon being knocked down, they still, in some measure, would not accept it. They wanted this ark to be God. Just the same as they wanted that big stone statue to be Dagon. They wanted the ark to be God. And how many times in our lives sometimes do we make things an idol? We might not intend to make it an idol, but we do. We end up making the things that we have an idol. And then of course we tell the old story all the time about, you know, getting a new car, and we're out there polishing it and washing it for the first 2 or 3 weeks, and then once a week for the next 6 weeks, and then once a fortnight, and then once every 6 months, and then we say, I'm fed up, we'll sell it. And in some measure it becomes an idol. We polish it and we keep going to the windy and lifting the blind and saying, oh, look at that, is that no smashing? And maybe there isn't any harm in that, but that's the kind of thing that leads to idolatry. We can go the same way when we raise up a person to be something that they're not. We're all in the same boat here, guys. Don't look at me and expect me to be something better than you, because I'm not. I'm probably something worse than you. If you really knew the things that I'd done in the past and the things that I've thought about in my life, I doubt very much if you'd like me anymore, let alone try and idolise me. But you know, I sometimes, when I was over in Southern California a few times when I was teaching at the Bible College, I got the impression that a lot of these students, they were looking upon their pastors as rock stars. I mean, they were treating them as if they were something holy and wonderful. And it leads to disaster. And it led to disaster for the Philistines here. And at verse 3 they said, they answered, this was the diviners and the priests to the Philistines, if you return the ark of God to Israel, do not send it back without a gift. By all means send a guilt offering to him, then you will be healed and you will know why his hand has not been lifted from you. Sometimes the non-Christians, they know better what pleases God than we do. You know, they've got this idea that this God has to be appeased all the time. And in some measure, even in the Israelite culture at that point in time, that was the same thing. People had to present sin offerings, etc. But it wasn't a sin offering in the sense that if you didn't bring it, God would severely punish you. It was a sin offering in the sense that you were looking for God's forgiveness. But these types of offerings that the Philistines were talking about here was something to appease their God. It was something that they were used to. They had this great god Dagon, and they had other gods like Molech and all these other gods that eventually infiltrated the Israelites' culture and character. And Molech, as I've told you, was the little brass god that was about the size of a man like me, and it stood like that with brass arms. And they stood it in the fire and heated it up till it was red hot, and then they put the babies in its arms. That was the type of sacrifice that they made. That was the type of appeasement that they had to give this demonic god. So the non-Christians sometimes know better what pleases God than we do. I don't know about you, but I see me trip over the same sin continually and wonder at times why it feels like the glory has departed. And yet, God asks us to come before him and to repent of our sin, and he'll forgive us for our sin. Our sins are forgiven, past, present and future, but they should be confessed before the Lord. So the Philistines asked at verse 4, what offering or what guilt offering should we send him? They needed this guilt offering because they thought it would appease God. If we worship a God that we constantly have to appease, if you think that God's constantly angry with you because of the things that you step out of line on, then I think you've got the wrong end of the stick. You don't understand, we don't really get to grips with the actual nature of God. God, in some measure, God is love. I'm not saying that God will not bring judgment or God will not bring discipline, but because you discipline your children doesn't mean to say that you don't love them. That's the way the world would have it just now. I mean, I don't know whether people in here give their kids a smack or whatever, and I'm not going to stand in judgment on them. But whatever way you choose to discipline your children, in some measure, doesn't put any emphasis on how much you love them. In fact, if we don't discipline our children, then it may be a lack of love. We don't discipline people. We see people doing crazy things. Let me put it this way. If I was walking down the street and I saw a drunk man kind of lying in the gutter and vomiting and being all sorts of things, I might go over to him and say, "You all right, buddy? You doing all right? You know, can I phone you an ambulance or something?" But I could walk away from that and think, well, what a state he's in. But suppose it was your son. What would you do then? Your son or your daughter or your husband or your cousin or your wife or your Christian brother or sister. What would you do then? Would you have the same attitude towards it that you could just walk away? I don't think so. So we've got to be there for each other. We've got to make sure that even although we might trip over the same sin continually, the glory has not departed. God still wants his glory to shine through you to the people around you. They needed a guilt offering. If we worship God and we constantly have to appease him, we'll get the wrong notion. What a difference for us there is here. For the Bible tells us quite clearly that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There's no shame. There's no guilt. So we don't have to bring any shame offerings. We don't have to bring any guilt offerings because the price has been paid. The difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament is that God gave the Israelites the law to try and show them that they were a sinful people. Here's the law. Can you keep it? And they tried to give them their due, and many today try to. We try to keep the law in an outside thing that the world will look at us and see us as being virtuous and righteous and religious and holy and all the rest of it. But it's in here, guys. It's the heart that counts. It's what's happening in your heart. It starts in here and works its way out. Jesus himself said it. What is in a man's heart will eventually come out his mouth. Whatever bad notions, whatever curses, whatever terrible things we bear in our heart, eventually we'll speak them out. And I've said this before and I don't mind repeating it. If you ever wonder if you've ever forgiven somebody, I'll tell you the test. When somebody mentions their name to you and you feel that bile rising in you and you feel that tightness and you think, Jim Tatton, don't talk to me about Jim Tatton, then unfortunately you've not forgiven me. When you can actually hear their name spoken and people speak well of them, and even although you know that there are some dark secrets that they have, you know that you've forgiven them when you don't feel that terrible rise and anger in you. I don't want to even hear their name spoken. We need to be a people. We need to be a people that look to our God, a God who loves us, a God who cares for us, a God who gave his son to die for our sin, that he indwells us, and we need to show that glory of God to the world. I talked about being God's secret, but it is God's secret. How he did it, I don't know. We know the actual method of Christ dying on the cross for the sins of the world, and if we receive it, we receive the Holy Spirit within us. But how, the mechanics of that are just beyond my imagination. I just don't know how God does that. But that's God's secret. That's the way he does things. The Philistines' pagan thinking leads them to appeasement, but not to repentance. When we think about the way we should go, it should be leading us to repentance. We're not in the business of trying to get brownie points with God. We have all the brownie points we need. It is by grace you have been saved through faith, not by works that any man should boast. It's a one-off gracious act of God There's nothing you can do to add to it and nothing you can take away from it. It's done. It's finished, as Jesus said on the cross. And even these priests of the Philistines, they come back to the kings and they said at verse 6, "Why do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and the Pharaoh did? When Israel's God dealt harshly with them, did they not send the Israelites so they could go on their way?" So I don't know where the Philistines were coming from, but they either had read Exodus or they'd heard the story. Somewhere down the line, someone had told them that the Israelites maybe don't mess with them, because God dealt badly with the Egyptians who messed with the Israelites. And you know, that's, I think I said this last week, that that's the position we're in. When we stand for God and for Jesus Christ, and in some measure the world needs to be careful who they're messing with, because we serve a true and a living God, a God who does not take kindly to his people being messed around. And that's where we find our situation as well, I suppose, with the modern day Israelites and the Jews, that the world is messing about with these people, and God will bring a judgment for that. Why do you harden your hearts when Israel's God dealt harshly with them? Do you remember in Exodus, God hardened Pharaoh's heart, and we think, well, that wasn't really very fair. But God didn't harden Pharaoh's heart because Pharaoh was sitting there saying, well, I really want to be nice to these Israelites, but this God of theirs has hardened my heart. Pharaoh's heart was hard against the people. What God did was confirm that hardness in him. You know, the Bible tells us that God gives us the desires of our heart. And I believe it's good or bad. Whatever you turn your heart to, God will give you over to that desire. If you're getting caught up in habitual habits, God will give you over to it until you're prepared to turn and repent of it. But that's a God who loves you and cares for you and wants the best for you. And in Romans chapter 1 at verse 24, Paul says, "Therefore God gave them over," that was the sinful man, "gave them over in their sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised." So what's the solution to this? What are the Philistines going to do? How are we going to get rid of this ark? Because we're pretty well convinced that God has cursed us because we have the ark. So verse 7 he says, "Now then, get a new cart ready with two cows that have calved and that have never been yoked." So we start here to see the Philistines, I suppose in some measure, like we often do, or like I often do, we conduct a wee experiment to see if God's really with us, or God's against us, or are you really there, Lord? It would appear even at this time that they were not sure as to who had judged them, whether it was God or not. So they proceed with this experiment, which in some measure is totally stacked against God. We spoke about chance the last time, and we'll maybe mention it again. But this was a new cart with an unbroken yoke. Now, normally what you did, it was very expensive, apparently, these building these carts. They were built of fairly substantial stuff, two wheels and the lumber for the horse. And, of course, they had the yoke, the wooden yoke that was put around the horse's neck. And they would try the yoke on, not the horse's neck, the cow's neck. They would try this yoke on, and if it sort of dug or chafed at any one point, they would shave little bits off it and they would fit it to suit the animal that was yoked in it. And then maybe they would wrap cloths around it just to take up the sweat and to take up the lack of movement within it for the cow. So this was a situation where they had not done that. They had just produced this new calf. They had taken two cows who had just had calves, milking cows I think some of them call them, but two cows that just had calves. Now, these cows were not used to being in the yoke. They were used to just kind of wandering around with their calves following them. So they were put in a yoke. They were yoked together. And their calves were taken away from them. Their calves were taken back. Back to where the Philistines dwelled, in the cities of the Philistines. And so these cows, I don't know whether you've ever been in a field where cows have calves, but they get quite upset if you go near their calves, or if you try to take their calves away from them. And so these cows would be upset. Their calves would have been taken away from them. And so they built this cart and they put the cows in, and you say, well, where is all this going? So they say, hitch the cows to the cart, but take their calves away and pen them up. Take the ark of the Lord and put it in the cart, and in a chest beside it put the gold objects that you're sending back as a guilt offering. Send it on its way. And at verse 9, but keep watching it. If it goes up to its own territory toward Beth Shemesh, then the Lord has brought this great disaster on us. But if that does not happen, then we will know that it was not his hand that struck us, but that it happened to us by chance. Now, they've stacked everything against God here. It was a brand new cart, brand new yokes. They put cows in it that had never been yoked in their life. They put cows in it that had calves. They penned the calves away. In other words, what they were saying is, it couldn't have been their God, because these cows will just turn straight around and want to go back. They'll follow the smell of their calves and they'll go straight back into Philistine territory. And then we'll know that it wasn't God, that their God's as impotent as our God. So they did this at verse 10. And they took two such cows and hitched them to the cart and penned up their calves. And they placed the ark of the Lord on the cart, and along with it, its chest containing the gold rats and the models of the tumours. The ark was never meant to be carried by cart, as we know from, if you read Leviticus, Numbers, or Exodus. It had golden rings on the side of it, two on either side, and they put a pole through it, acacia wood pole, that was covered in gold. And the priests had to lift it by the poles. You were never allowed to touch it with your hand. The only contact that you had were on these poles. And they lifted it up on their shoulders so you would see them two abreast with the Ark of the Covenant in between them. So these guys had put the Ark on the cart. The penalty for doing such a thing was actually death. And we see that in 2 Samuel chapter 6, when a guy called Uzzah, when finally the ark was being moved from its next dwelling place, we'll not go into that at the moment. But they put it on a cart, and as the cart was going along, the cart kind of fell into a manhole, pothole on the road, you know, something will never change. And the ark seemed to about to fall off, and Uzzah put out his hand and grabbed the ark. And he was struck dead. And you think, well, why was Uzzah struck dead and the Philistines not struck dead for doing virtually the same thing? I mean, the Israelites had lifted the ark onto the cart using the poles, and Uzzah had stood to put his hand on it. But you see, Uzzah had the wrong idea as to God's abilities. He thought that the ark falling on the ground would have made it more unholy than his act of disobedience. God is in the business of doing his own business. God's secrets are his secrets. And the Philistines were ignorant of the fact. They didn't know what the procedure was. But Uzzah did. And therefore God held him responsible for it. And in some measure, I suppose that's our responsibility as Christians. We know the truth of God. And it's up to us to use it responsibly. And to make sure that we're not doing silly things, stupid things, that bring a bad reputation upon God. But again, we can still say that at the end of the day, you know, why was Uzzah killed? You know, it really wasn't very fair that he should be killed. That one sin that he committed, he putting his hand out to stop the ark from falling off the cart, cost him his life. But what should we say then? How is sin to be judged? How is disobedience to be judged? Should we decide who should be judged for their sin, or who should be judged for their disobedience? Or would we prefer it that God judged everybody else and left us alone? We need to be careful, guys. We are Christ's representatives here on earth. I know that the Pope says that he is, but we are. We are the people in whom dwells all the fullness of God, the Holy Spirit. Everything that can ever be imagined of God currently dwells in you. But we are not God. I said this already. We are his representatives. We represent him. Just the same way as the ark represented him in these days, so we represent him today. And we need to be careful that we represent him correctly. Because at the end of the day, God may well decide to discipline us for our wrongdoing. In fact, you know, God doesn't even have to do the disciplining. Because the consequences of our own actions lead us into a place where we find that we're not as blessed as we thought we were. But I don't want you to go away today thinking that God is in the business of just arbitrarily judging you or not judging you. God is always looking out for you. God will always look out for you. His ways are not our ways and his thoughts are not our thoughts. And we need to get that into our heads. We need to be a people who respect that God can do things that we think, well, why are you doing that? What is this that's happening in my life? Why is my life so tough? Because God's in the business of making you godly and holy. He's not in the business of making you comfortable and complacent. We need to be sure that who is on the Lord's side. As Joshua said, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. We spoke about chance the last time, about mathematical probabilities. And these Philistines were kind of putting that to the test. They thought, well, these cows will turn round and will know that it wasn't the Israelite God. If it comes back into Philistine territory, which it will, because these cows, they're not used to the yoke. Their calves have been separated from them. There's no way that those cows are going to go up the road to Beth Shemesh. But they did. And it wasn't by chance. It was by God organising the circumstances. You know, I caught a bit of that lottery draw last night on the television. Not that I had a ticket or anything, but it just crossed my mind as I watched it. It wasn't the fact that they were choosing the balls. It was the fact that somebody said, the machine that we're using is Guinevere and the balls are set 8. These were chosen by Jim Tatton from Kirlook. And I thought, you know, that's to diminish the probability of chance. If you use the same machine and the same balls every week, believe me, a pattern would emerge. Why? Because it was created. It was created by a man. And it would blow those balls up at the same, if you want to call it, the same air pressure, etc. There would start to be a pattern emerge of certain numbers that came up specifically one after another. So they used different machines and different balls to counteract the fact that there's a probability of something coming about. So the point I'm trying to make is that they who are running the lottery govern the circumstances of how the lottery is drawn. And God governs the circumstances of what happens in our lives. We may think that was quite fortunate or that was quite lucky, but God governs the circumstances of our lives. There was a guy who called Carl Sagan. I don't know whether you've ever heard of Carl Sagan, but he was an astrophysicist, and he was a kind of bit of an atheist. He wouldn't have called himself totally atheist, but he managed to persuade the American government to give him billions of dollars to investigate these what they call radio signals from space. That radio signals were coming from space, and he wanted to investigate to see if there was any extraterrestrial life. And so they invested billions of dollars in this. But what was Carl Sagan looking for? There's a lot of static out there. There's a lot of stuff that just kind of bounces around. But Carl Sagan wasn't looking for that. They spent billions producing these machines because they wanted to see a pattern in what they heard from outer space. And they never ever did, but if they had detected some sort of pattern, they would have put that down and said, now that's intelligent life that did that. And yet, we have a pattern in our life by God, but nobody turns around and said, that was intelligent life that did that. We have a universe that's been created by intelligent life, but nobody wants to admit it. It's the same as that scripture out of Romans chapter 1, that men have, that they've suppressed the truth, and they've given themselves over to a lie. The circumstances in this world are controlled by God. Chance is, or luck is not a, it's not a real thing. It's a mathematical probability. You know, we talked about tossing a coin. How many times, or throwing dice, I suppose throwing dice is a better idea. How many times in the past have we heard of the gambling dens where the dice was loaded? In other words, they changed the probability by loading one side of the dice so that it would fall onto that side and you would have two ones instead of a random pair of numbers. So circumstances can be affected, but in all of these things that I'm telling you, the lottery, the Carl Sagan, the dice, the coins, it all takes intelligent life to sort it. It all takes intelligent life to change the circumstances. And here, even with these cows, God's intelligent life was changing the circumstances. I wonder, at the end of the day, you know, God talks to us, we talk about God speaking to us. I wonder how he speaks to cows. Because he obviously does. These cows knew what they were doing. I sometimes think that the natural world, the animals, know more about God than we do. And you know, I've thought about it many times when I've been in a pretty poor emotional state myself, and I've looked out the window and saw these wee birdies sitting in the fence in the middle of winter, and they're chirping away like blazes. And I think, you know, they're not concerned about where their next meal's coming from or who's paying their gas bill. They know God. And in some measure, they're in touch with God. I mean, yet these little birdies, they never go without food. They always seem to find something to eat. Why? Because God, in that intelligent way, changes the circumstances of their life. How can it be, I ask you this, I'm getting carried away now. How can it be that a man my size, and no comment, if I sat outside in a cold winter's night with no clothes on, probably in the morning I would either be dead or arrested, one of the two. But I would lose heat at such a tremendous rate that I would certainly be seriously ill by the morning time. And yet there's a little bird that weighs a couple of ounces who can sit on a branch all night in the middle of the winter and get up in the morning, shake the ice off his feathers and go looking for something to eat. How does that work? Because God has engineered the circumstances of that bird, and God has engineered the circumstances in my life in different ways. So don't let anyone ever think that tell you that things have happened by chance or by luck. God is the engineer, the intelligent engineer of all our circumstances. We live in a cause and effect world. Chance is not a cause, but God is. And then of course at verse 12, the cows went straight up toward Beth Shemesh, keeping on the road and lowing all the way. They did not turn to the right or to the left. The rulers of the Philistines followed them as far as the border with Beth Shemesh. So the Philistines went no further. They followed the cows to Beth Shemesh. Now, from what I can gather, and you don't need to, you can look into it if you want, but from where they were to Beth Shemesh, it was 10 miles. So these cows had to not only just walk up the road, but they had to pull a cab. And they load all the way. I don't know whether you've noticed cows. When they're making a noise, they're usually upset. Cows are generally fairly silent. They don't make a lot of noise unless they're upset. If you get in a field and get between the mammy and their calf, believe me, they'll make a racket and they'll come for you. So these cows were upset that they couldn't get to their calves, but they still did God's will. And I think there's something that we can learn from that. That God showed his glory through two cows. He wants to show his glory through us, and sometimes we say, God, I don't want to do this because this is too big a challenge for me. And we bleat or we low at God. And even if we complain, guys, let's still do it. Because he's the one who brings the intelligent circumstances into our life. The Philistines went no further up this road to Beth Shemesh because they didn't want involved in any more trouble with the Israelites. Although the Israelites had gone out, remembering into battle, they'd lost 4,000 men and then they'd lost 30,000 men. And they failed to beat the Philistines. God in his judgment upon the Philistines had absolutely ravaged them. The plague of rats had destroyed their society, it had destroyed their economy, it had destroyed their ability to go to war. God had accomplished what Israel had failed to do. And believe me, against your enemies, guys, God will accomplish what we can't even think or hope or imagine he would do. He stands ever ready to defend us, even when we get it wrong. The Israelites got it badly wrong, but God was still there their defence. Whenever we get, and we see it just now, whenever we get overwhelmed with something like a plague of rats, or even a plague of people, it destroys the structure and the culture of the country in which they live. And we're seeing that today, and we need to keep it in prayer that we don't become hard of heart as Pharaoh did against people who are genuinely seeking to have a new life amongst us. The cows shouldn't have done this. They should have resisted. They should have followed after their calves, but God organized their circumstances. They went straight down the road. No stopping, no wandering. You know, I sometimes wish it was me. I wish I could just do that. I wish when God put me in a place and said, right, go from there to there and do this and do that, that I didn't turn around and say, well, look, Lord, it would be better if I kind of went that way and round this way and up over the bridge. No, no, I just want you to go straight down that road. But, Lord, it's you know, it's not the best way, Lord. You know, my way is the best way. What a miracle. That's what we look at. That's all we can say. What a miracle. Two unbroken cows, 10 miles, no drivers, nobody to tap them in the side and say, get in the middle of the road. No wandering off to the left or the right, they just went straight down the road from the Philistine territory right up to Beth Shemesh. They were desperate to get back to their cows, their calves, but they did God's will anyway. There's a book called The Legend of the Jews, if you wanted to read it. In the legends of the Jews, the rabbis have written that the cows sang a song about the ark as they went along the road, as they were lowing. It's a kind of picturesque sort of idea, but it can intrigue me. But they were singing this to the ark, and the ark was made out of acacia wood, the imperishable wood that represents Jesus Christ, the imperishable Saviour. But the song kind of went like this: Arise thou, O acacia, soar aloft in the glory of thy splendour. Thou who are adorned with gold embroidery, thou who are reverenced within the holiest of the palace, thou who are covered by the two cherubim. I mean, two cows walking down the road singing that. Eh? It's a wonderful thought, isn't it? That God can use all things. Eh? And you thought the dog that said sausages was good. Eh? So, if God is the author of all the circumstances, if he is the one who guides and directs us, then I go back to the point then, you know, you might ask the question, why is my life so tough? Why at times there, I seem to struggle with everything? And I say again to you, just, we misunderstand because God is in the business of making us godly and holy, not comfortable and complacent. It might be that times we're comfortable and complacent, but very often we're in places where we really don't want to be. Just like the cows. We don't want to be here. Lord, this is too difficult for me. Now the people at verse 13, is it? Of Beth Shemesh were harvesting their wheat in the valley. So that would be May, June time. And when they looked up and saw the ark, they rejoiced at the sight. The cart came to the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh, and there it stopped beside a large rock. The people chopped up the wood of the cart and sacrificed the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. The Levites took down the ark of the Lord together with the chest containing the gold objects and placed them on the large rock. On that day the people of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and made sacrifices to the Lord. The five rulers of the Philistines saw all this and then returned that same day to Ekron. So the people rejoiced to see the ark returned. I suppose in some measure the Israelites thought, the glory has departed, Ichabod. The glory has departed, when will it come back? And they looked upon the return of the ark as the return of God. And in some measure, they got it wrong. But this was their representation of who God was at this point in time. Just in the same measure, I suppose, the disciples were filled with awe and filled with joy when they saw the resurrected Christ walking down the road to them, to appearing to them in the upper room, appearing to them in Galilee. They rejoiced. Because I'm quite sure that the disciples at the time when Jesus was crucified and buried, they must have thought, the glory has departed. And you know, when we look at God's secrets, what secret thing happened in that tomb? You know, that tomb that enclosed our Saviour Jesus Christ, I'd love to have been a fly on the wall just to see what happened. Just to see the glory of God, the Shekinah, appearing in that dark place and raising that body to life. I probably couldn't have handled it right enough, but I'd love to have seen it. They were reaping the harvest. They knew that God was once again alive in Israel. The Levites took down the ark. They said, now they're doing it right this time. They went and they got the poles and they put the poles in the ark and they lifted the ark off. And it was the Levites who did it. And the Levites, Beth Shemesh was a priestly city. In fact, it translates to the house of the sun. Now they're talking about the sun in the sky, but the pun's there, the house of the Son of God. So the people chopped up the calf and sacrificed the cows as a burnt offering. Now, in those days, that type of calf was worth a lot of money, especially a brand new one. It was worth a lot of money. And so for the people to deliberately chop it up and to burn it, and the cows were worth a lot of money as well, and to slaughter them and to offer them as a sacrifice was indeed a great sacrifice by the people. They could quite easily have taken the ark and said, well, I'll have the calf, you have the cows, you know, that sort of thing. It was like the man in Blackhill in Glasgow when his car got a puncture and he stopped at the side of the road and he's down at the side of the car jacking it up and changing the puncture and this guy comes up and lifts the bonnet and he's under the bonnet. He says to him, excuse me, what are you doing? He says, well, if you're having the wheels, I'm having the battery. Apologies to the people of Black Hill. So they chopped up. This was a sacrifice for these people. But look at what they did. The things that they did here, apart from lifting the ark off the cart, everything was wrong. When you offered a cow for sacrifice, it had to be a male, not a female. These were two female cows. Burnt offerings were not supposed to be acceptable except at the tabernacle. This was not the tabernacle. So why did God not punish them there and then for what they did? Because God knew their heart. They substituted what they could for what they wanted to do. It's the same as what I spoke to you last week about in the elements of the communion. If you don't have the proper elements, if you don't have the matzah and the wine or whatever, the juice, why not crisps and iron brew? Why not? It's the heart that counts. These are only symbols. They're representations. And God knows the heart of the people. And these people, I'm sure, they blessed God. And these are the gold tumours the Philistines sent as a guilt offering. We'll finish in 2 minutes here. Verse 17. One each for Ashdod, Gaza, Ashkelon, Gath and Ekron. That was the five cities of the Philistines. And the number of gold rats was according to the number of the Philistines' towns belonging to the five rulers, the fortified towns with their country villages, the large rock in which the Levites set the Ark of the Lord as a witness this day in the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh. So the Philistines had worked out an elaborate plan, but it only pointed up again how it is that God controls the circumstances. But once again, they refused to acknowledge him as the true and living God. For all the miracle that they had seen happening, for all the wonders that they had seen with us, they thought, We'll set this up so that God's got to fail, because God's not in the business of talking to cows or being able to make things happen in his own way. And yet he did. And then at verse 19 we find here that God struck down some of the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh, putting 70 of them to death. Now, some of your translations might say 50,000 or 70 and 50,000. Most commentators believe that the area around there was occupied by about 50,000 people, but there were 70 who were put to death because of the wrongness and the way that they dealt with the things of God. Anyway, the people mourned because of the heavy blow the Lord had dealt them, and the people of Beth Shemesh asked, "Who can stand in the presence of the Lord, this holy God? To whom will the ark go up from here?" So it was only to be handled by the Levites, and then only with the poles, and they were for the family of Kohath. The Israelites should have known better. There should have been some sort of reverence within the Israelites that said, we shouldn't be looking inside this ark or handling it or whatever. The Philistines got away with it because they were ignorant of the fact. But the Israelites should have known better. There was a responsibility there. And again, a point to our own responsibility. We have to be responsible as the people of God to show God in his true light to the rest of the world. Looking into the ark was looking into the secret things of God. And the secret things of God, the Bible says, belong to God. Do you remember Job? Poor old Job. His friends told him, you're only cursed. God's done all this to you because there's sin in your life. You're sick and there's boils and your family's been struck because there's sin in your life. Just repent of your sin and everything will go back to normal. And Job said to them, I know there's no any sin in my life. None that I know of. So, what should I do? How should I repent? And he cried out to God. And he said, what are you doing, God? Why are these terrible circumstances in my life? Why have you brought all this about? Because I'm a righteous man. I'm the man who stands for you. Why have you done this? Show me. And in chapter 38 in Job, you know, there's a bit right at the start that kind of fills me with awe and wonder. Then the Lord spoke to Job out of the storm and he said, who is this that obscures my plans with words without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man. I will question you and you shall answer me. In other words, who is this that questions God's right to do as he sees fit? Not for his to make him worse, but to make him better. And he says to Job, where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me, if you understand it. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? And what were its footing set? Or who laid its cornerstone? While the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy. Job, where were you? Are you going to question me about what I've made and about everything that I do? Who are you, Job, that you should question the secret things of God? And God goes on to tell him, trust me, Job, I know what I'm doing. I know that it's hard for you at this point in time, but I know what I'm doing. Accept it, go on with it. In other words, rejoice. Again, I say rejoice. Rejoice in all things. So these people here, they were struck down because they had dared to look inside the Ark of the Covenant, which was not allowed. And they should have known better. And they suffered for it. And at verse 21, they sent messengers to the people of Kiriath Jearim, saying, the Philistines have returned the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up to your town. In other words, these people felt as if they'd been cursed to God as well. And they felt in some measure, we got rid of the ark, we got rid of God. Do you remember Jesus on the seashore when he went to the man that was demonic? And when he had released the man from the demons that were in him, he went back and told the town that he was in, come and see what this man has done. And what did the people say? Go away. Get back in the boat and beat it. We don't want any of that here. And what a terrible thing to lay upon the Lord Jesus. But Jesus Didn't he force the issue? Sure. If you don't want me, I'll go. And in some measure, God's in the same thing. They wanted to be rid of it because it was too big a challenge to them. Many today turn their back on God and the things of God and the word of God because it's too big a challenge. They're not prepared to accept that there are things that God will do and say that we don't understand. But we have to accept because he is the author, the finisher of the circumstances in our life. If we believe otherwise, then we have a God that's not capable. He is the one who looks after your life. Whether you walk through the valley of the shadow of death or whether you're on the top of Mount Everest, it makes no difference. God is with you. He'll never leave you and never forsake you. So let's be a people that remember that. Let's pray.